It's a great joy for me to invite you to join me in Luke chapter 2. Let's open our Bibles back up. If you need a copy, we have some extra ones in the seats underneath you. And we always love to spend time considering what the Spirit is saying through the Word of God. So I hope you had a nice Easter weekend last weekend, right? I hope you were able to enjoy worship and time in the Word, but also some rest and some fellowship with friends and family. I couldn't stay up real late on Sunday. I had to go to bed early because one of you in this church, who will remain unnamed, Dale Beester, said that I needed to meet him at his property at 5:30 in the morning on Monday. And bless his heart. And growing up in Michigan, I've always enjoyed fishing, and I'm fairly familiar with that, still trying to learn a lot. But outside of squirrels and rabbits, I haven't been much of a hunter. And as soon as I moved here, Dale has had me on the opening day of spring turkey season out on his property in the Willis Road area, determined to get me a turkey, to shoot a turkey. And I enjoy it. I have enjoyed it. The first year we saw turkeys, didn't get a shot. The second year we saw every type of land animal except the turkey, didn't get a shot. And so we went out there, but I enjoy the coffee and the fellowship with Dale, and I have my dad's shotgun. My dad used to hunt with his shotgun. And we're just going through the morning. And suddenly, I mean, we saw three coyotes, we saw two deer, we saw two hens. And we're just talking. I just finished making a comment or saying a comment to Dale. You know, I said, everything's gotten real still. The animals are gone. And his words to me were like, it just died. It is strange. And I said, well, I've been out here enough to know this, that in just a moment, something can walk out of the woods. And right then, I'm getting this sharp elbow from him. And then this. And he's like, here comes Tom's. Tom's, get your gun up. Get ready for the shot. And my heart starts beating. Because I've been looking forward to this for 3 years, three seasons. And sure enough, around the left came just a beautiful tom and a turkey and a great beard on him. And he came towards the decoys, and I shot him, got my first turkey. And so I turn around, and I'm like, oh, that was awesome. That was fantastic. And I turn around, and Dale's giving me a high five. And then the elbow starts flying again. He says, there's another one coming behind it. And he says, call him in with your turkey call. So I called him back in, and Dale got his two. We got two turkeys within 30 seconds of each other, which is called a double, I guess, in the sport, and it's rare. And it was fun. We went back to the house, and he taught me how to get stuff to put in my freezer, and it was just a fun Monday, and we were done by noon, you know? And then it happened. You know, that was just, it happened fast. I've been looking forward to it for a couple of years. And then in a matter of seconds, it unfolds. And I didn't want it to leave real fast. As a matter of fact, while we were processing the turkeys in Dale's garage, Leslie came out and took some pictures of us with our two turkeys. Two turkeys with two turkeys, right? And I have to admit, since Monday at noon, I have done this with my phone a couple times every day. You know, in the middle of meetings, I'm looking down at that picture of the turkey again. And I've sent the picture to a bunch of family and friends. Some of you have gotten the picture, and I don't know if you enjoyed it or not. But I, though the event is past, I'm not ready to let it go. There had been a lot of anticipation and then a realization. There had been a workup and then a living out of the event. And I find myself since then saying, did that really happen? I don't want to hurry past that. You know, as I think of my Turkey Monday, I also have been thinking about Luke chapter 2. Because it's as if Luke is having the same sense of alarm. In our last study in the Gospel of Luke, we got to watch God be born a man. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And we'd had quite a buildup up to that. Four or five messages of the Messiah being announced that he was coming, and different mouthpieces and different dramas involving different families and a priest and his wife and wise men. And then we find ourselves in the event. There's all this anticipation, then the realization, And now we find ourselves not wanting to hurry up away from the scene. It's as if the Holy Spirit is saying through Luke's pen, pause. Let the event that you just took in simmer in your heart. And I believe that's what Luke is doing in verses 21 to 40 of his second chapter. You remember in grade school, you used to play a game, the teacher would set it up called show and tell. Little did you know that your teacher was setting you up for a freshman speech class in college someday. But just show and tell. You stand in front of your friends, you bring something in, and you tell them all about it. I'm choosing to call this text and this sermon show and tell. But I have a question for you. Who is doing the showing and the telling? Is it merely the parents? Is it merely two elderly people we're going to meet? Or is it heaven itself? You be the judge as we read through and study these verses. But don't rush through it. Don't hurry away from it. This text that we usually only read during Christmas time is not a Christmas text. Some of you are really eager to get to the red letters to start showing up in your Gospel of Luke. And you know they're coming at the end of this chapter. But don't hurry past this. Don't hurry past strange laws and senior citizens, if you will, in this scene and say, I want to get to the good stuff. I'm telling you, the text in front of us this morning is full. It's absolutely full. And what I want you to do after you study through this text this morning is this. I want you to be marked with the four guarantees from our text that the Son of Man indeed did come. He is indeed here. It's as if Luke is circling back around, and I think he's going to use 4 points to make these guarantees. He's going to direct our attention to the angel's instruction concerning Jesus. He's going to direct our attention to the perfect obedience of Jesus. He's going to direct our attention to the Spirit's revelation about Jesus. And then fourthly, he's going to give us a fourth guarantee, the Father's grace upon Jesus. Yes, the Son of Man is here. Look at the first guarantee, the angel's instruction concerning Jesus. Look at verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. It says, when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, this verse at first seems just like filler. It's just a verse that, well, we don't necessarily find that in our memory program. It's being used, it's 3 lines or 4 lines in your text being used to set up for something good. But I want to suggest to you that this is a very important verse. This verse is calling us to remember a scene that had unfolded 3 seasons or just over 9 months prior to this. And I want to remind you of what happened. Look back at Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke 1, verse 26. It says, now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. Watch this. And you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. This angel named Gabriel, one of the mighty angels and one of the few named angels in both testaments, is sent, dispatched directly from God at the will of God to a specific city, to a specific young lady who is unmarried and who has never been with a man. I said, I want you to give, and the Lord said, Gabriel, I want you to give her this message that she's going to bear my son. And not just that she's going to bear my son, I'm going to say what I want his name to be. His name will be Jesus. It's the equivalent to the Old Testament Joshua, Yeshua. It means salvation. The Lord saves. And God was so specific that his son's name would be called salvation that he gives Mary these instructions pre-conception. And he also, in Matthew chapter 1, the angel of the Lord gives Joseph the same instructions post-conception. This baby's name must be Jesus, must be salvation, must be from the Lord. Now look, if the naming part of Gabriel's mission is still on in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, so is the mission part of Gabriel's announcement. In other words, Gabriel didn't just say, you're going to have a son, it's going to be God's son, and you must name him Jesus, but understand who he is. He's the Son of the Most High. He's the promised King, Messiah, for my people Israel. Well, here we are 9 months later now in the temple court, or near the temple. We're just 6 miles away still at this point in Bethlehem, getting ready to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, just 9 months later. And we're reminded by Luke that what the angel said is still on, not just about the naming, but everything else he said is still coming. This baby will be who heaven says he'll be. And here we have Luke recording Mary carrying out the final obligation that the angel laid on her, and that's to name the baby Jesus. It's interesting. It's just a point, but it's interesting. When you're sitting in your car driving down the road and you come to a railroad crossing in different parts of the greater Detroit area in southeast Michigan, and then the gate comes down and the lights go on, you know what you do, right? You stop, leave a little margin between you and the car in front of you. You put your car in park, and you check Facebook because you're going to be there a while, right? You shouldn't do that, by the way, but you find something to do. Why? Well, you know, if the gate comes down and the train's coming, you hear it, then you see it. You see the huge locomotive at the beginning. But the gate doesn't go up after the locomotive. Locomotive is just a wonderful, loud, noisy, powerful announcement that there's a lot coming. And you might as well just settle in. You know, this naming of Jesus, as the angel required months earlier, that's just the locomotive. There's still so much getting ready to come. And Luke reminds us here 9 months later of what the angel instructed about the naming. But that should push us a little further then. He didn't just give the name, as I said, but he also called him the Son of the Most High. What does that mean? That means that the Son is as the Father. The Son will have the exact character of his Heavenly Father. The Son will have perfect holiness like his Heavenly Father. He will be perfect in righteousness. And something as simple as a reminder of the importance of naming him salvation, it's kind of moving us towards a second guarantee that the Son of Man is here as well. And the second guarantee is this, the perfect obedience of Jesus. Now follow along as I read verses 22 to 24. I want you to put your thinking caps on. We're going to do a little work in three verses. I need you to stay with me, all right? I know sometimes you don't get excited about ceremonial laws and a whole culture that we can't relate to. Just track with us through these three verses, and I promise, you'll be glad you did. Look at verse 22. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Say, what in the world is going on here? Well, you've noticed several repetitions here already, and it's the law of the Lord or the law of Moses. you also will see these words in verse 39. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. And when you see 8 days, that signification in verse 21, that's also a reference back to the law of the Lord. 5 times in these few verses, there's some repetition going on that's supposed to arrest our attention. It has to do with the Old Testament law of Moses. The Old Testament law given to the nation of Israel. I don't know about you, but when I get a baked potato, I cut it open, I flatten it out, I mash it down, and I put lots of butter on it, and then I just start with the salt. I just start, wait for someone to notice me before I stop. I go coast to coast on that baked potato, and that's one of the saltiest things I like to eat in life, and I don't want all the nurses to charge up at me in the lobby after the service. I don't do much wrong, but as far as eating, actually I do a lot wrong eating. This is just another example. But I like the salt to saturate the potato. Everywhere I bite, I want to be salty. You know what? Everywhere we land in these verses, these few verses on the temple, in the temple courtyard, we are bumping into the law, the law, the law. And what the Spirit and Luke are doing is to create repetition for a reason. As I count it, there are 4 specific laws that we see unfold in these 3 or 4 verses. 4. I want you to count them. All right. First of all, this is real exciting. First of all, there's male circumcision. Right? Are you having fun yet? Male circumcision. It says in verse 21 that when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, or he was circumcised after he was 8 days old. That's something we've already bumped into in chapter 1, verse 59, dealing with John the Baptist being circumcised on the 8th day. Paul will even use this language in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, as he reads through his resume. He says, circumcised the 8th day. Why the 8th day? Because in the law, in the first book of the Pentateuch, we read in Genesis 17:12 that Abraham gave this instruction, received this instruction that circumcision was to happen on the 8th day. It's what he carried out with his own son, Isaac, in Genesis chapter 21, verse 4. And we even find this taught again in the law in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. That a Jewish child, it was God's will, revealed in the law in several spots, that they were to be circumcised the 8th day. That's the first ceremony, the first obedience I see in this text. I see a second one. Keep counting them. You have male circumcision. Number 2, you have what I don't know what else to call it, but parental refrain. Parental refrain. You say, what is this? What are you referring to with this? Well, verse 22, when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed. What are we talking about there? That is referring to Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, which states that a mother, after she gives birth to a son, is unclean, ceremonially unclean for 40 days. And so obviously, if we are into the 8th day after his birth and the circumcision is happening, she still has another month, if you will. It is also interesting in the same law, if you have a daughter, you're ceremonially unclean for 80 days. It's twice as long. Boy, the commentaries have fun with that. They're like, how come for a woman, for a daughter, it's twice as long? And Scripture doesn't give us an answer. It doesn't. There's people that take guesses. One of the guesses that I read was that because the blood that is shed in circumcision of a male, that cuts the waiting time in half. Another one guesses, well, it has something to do with Eve taking the fruit in the garden. And whichever commentator wrote that, I wouldn't want to be him when he went home to dinner that night and read it to his wife, right? We're not told in Scripture, and so we don't have to fill in the blank spaces. But what I see here is this young family waiting until the 40 days is up, and they make the 6-mile trip from Bethlehem. They're still in Bethlehem now for a month. And they make this trip to Jerusalem, where she can become ceremonially clean again. But I see a third law here, not just male circumcision, not just parental refrain, but firstborn consecration. It says in verse 22, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. They're coming up for her to become ceremonially clean again, but also to present Jesus at the temple. You see, where does this come from? This has a lot to do in the law with a frequent theme of the importance of the firstborn. You remember the story of how Israel was freed from bondage in Egypt. And the final plague was the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians and anyone who didn't have the lamb's blood on the doorpost of their home. And it was a great deliverance out of Egypt. They were ushered out by the Egyptians themselves, even hurried out initially. They spoiled the Egyptians. Well, as God had them in the wilderness and was giving him their law, the Jews his law, he says, the firstborn will forever be special to me. He says, as a matter of fact, every firstborn of sacrificial animals or of your sons, they're mine. They're mine. The animals you sacrifice, the sons you consecrate to me, they're mine. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to identify a tribe, the tribe of Levi. And they are going to be the ones who, in the place of your firstborn sons that belong to me, instead of having your firstborn sons live here and serve me in the temple, I'm going to give that to the tribe of Levi, the Levites, to do in your place. But that doesn't change the fact that the firstborn male is mine, God says. And you can pay a ransom price. You are expected to come and pay 5 shekels to redeem your son so you're taking him home with you. All this is found in Numbers chapter 3 and Numbers chapter 18. One commentator says it's funny, the Redeemer himself was redeemed, in a sense. Well, there's a fourth law that I see unfolding here. I'm going to tie this together. You're doing a good job hanging with me. The last one is what I'll call the parental redemption. And what this is this is them coming to give the sacrifice that you give after having a child. Leviticus 12 stipulates that if you don't have enough money to do a lamb, you can do doves or pigeons. As we read here, as it's quoted in verse 24, they offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. What does this tell me? It tells me, first of all, that the magi, the wise men that we read about in Matthew, they haven't showed up yet. They have. Because remember what they left. Matthew 2:11, gold and frankincense and myrrh. This young couple would have had plenty of assets to use to get the normal sacrifice. They didn't. They're just poor. They're young, barely married. So the magi is still future. And we also don't have here any other indication that he is known by trade yet, that Joseph is known by trade. He's going to have to go home and establish that as a carpenter. So I see 4 laws here. Count them. You have the male circumcision, parental refrain, firstborn consecration, and parental redemption. So what does this all mean? Why do I have to know that? Why do we have to look at that? Well, you've looked at those 4 laws. Now I want you to consider one truth. And here's the truth I want you to grab hold of. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament almost stutter with an exciting repetition that Jesus lived a perfect life. He lived in complete conformity and righteousness under the law of God. He had a sinless life. I'm glad I caught that on the recording. He was perfect. And both testaments bear witness to this. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 53:9, I read these words, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." Listen to this. "Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." That's looking forward to Jesus. That's such a clear text on the sinlessness of Jesus that Peter quotes that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, and applies it to Christ. You know, I look at Hebrews 7:26, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Or Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, listen to this, yet without sin. And there's more. Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 5, that he was born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. He's coming in under the law. He's going to live according to that law perfectly so that he can save people out of that. Even John chimes in 1 John 3:5. Listen to this. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And listen to this. And in him there is no sin. Both testaments are excited to communicate, and rightfully so, that Jesus is without sin. Now I want you to think about it. From the human perspective, we are seeing this sinlessness of Christ initiated and anticipated in this very scene through the obedience of his parents. No one's ever going to be able to point a finger at him in his life as an adult and say, you have sin. They can't even look back at his first week of life and say, well, your parents didn't do it right according to the law. They did everything they were supposed to. He will, for the rest of his earthly life, be able to survive any moral audit by any man or any being, even going back to his parents' obedience on his behalf. As a matter of fact, in John 8:46, he will say this to his enemies, to those who are attacking him. Which one of you convicts me of sin? It's pretty bold. Jesus is so aware of his sinlessness and his holiness and his perfect righteousness under the law of God that he will even say this in John 14:30, talking about Satan, the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. Jesus is sinless. Now think about that. He never sinned with anything he said. Never. Not once. Never. He never sinned in his desires, in his thoughts. He never sinned with his actions, either unseen or in public. Everything God said to do, he did. Everything God said not to do, he didn't do. He's guilty of no sins of omission, no sins of commission. He is perfect. So now you're probably asking, okay, yep. But why is this important? Why is this important? I'm going to give you two short sentences, 10 words in total. You ready? I can't. I won't. He can. He did. And I own. Five sentences. I can't. I won't. He can. He did. And I own. See, what do you mean by that? Well, since you have your thinking cap on, I'm going to throw a little theology at you. When I say I can't, I'm not just talking about Jim. I'm talking about you guys, too, on the other side here. Left to ourselves, we can't live according to God's perfect law. It's called total depravity or total inability, theologically. I'm thinking of Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 and verse 19. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. I can't. And not only is it true that I can't, but it's also true that I won't. What does this mean? Theologically, we call that rebellion. I don't want to keep God's law. And in my flesh reacts against limits and boundaries. As a matter of fact, Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, 7 and 8. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So I can. I won't, but he can. Theologically, we call this his deity. If you want another theological word, is impeccability. He can do no wrong. He can only do right. Only do holiness. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus himself says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. I came to fulfill it. I can't. I won't. He can. He did." And with his sinless perfection, or what theologians call his active obedience of living a perfect life, he imputes that to my account. When I come to him, confessing my sin and placing my faith in him, his perfection, listen, is credited to me. And now I own. I am clothed in his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Why is it important that we show up on the temple courtyard steps and watch this scene? Because we are seeing the very beginnings of the perfections of Jesus, even through his parents. You know what? You didn't just watch this happen in the temple. You needed it to happen in the temple. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, you know about him. You know about him. You know all the stories. You remember all the pictures. But you don't know him. You've never come to him for forgiveness of your sin. You're not born again. Then what's hovering over you right now still are the crushing demands of the holy character of God, against which you'll be judged someday. And Jesus came and he perfectly satisfied God. And you know, if you come to Christ, his perfect obedience, you'll get the credit for. And the sin you committed, he died for. But I just don't want to talk to those who aren't believers. Those of you who are believers in Christ, you need to see this at the temple today too. Because even as believers, you and I trip up all the time in pretty much, every relationship we have. The far away ones and the up close ones. We fail. We mess up with our words, our thoughts, and our desires go berserk. And then we find ourselves doing things that we know better than that. And then we just feel horrible. And we're miserable. And we get grumpy or we get quiet and we hide away because how can I be a Christian and live like this and have these patterns and these struggles? And we need to be in the courtyard this morning too. Because, yes, we have failures, even as believers, but we need the vivid reminders that his perfection, his perfect righteousness has been imputed to us at salvation and that's still there. And we run to him as our Father and say, "Forgive me," but we're still his child. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus, his perfection speaks for itself. But you know something? The third person of the Trinity has something to say too, big time. And this leads us to the third guarantee that the Son of Man is here. I want you to notice the Spirit's revelation about Jesus. And follow along as I read verses 25 to 38. "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was a righteous and devout man, looking for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," or the Lord's Messiah. "And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. Then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Look at verse 33. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon didn't stop. Simeon blessed them, verse 34, and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. And he's appointed for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And if that weren't enough, verse 36, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at the very moment she came up and again and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." My goodness, what do we have here? I mean, we're hardly into the temple complex and we have this happening. One commentator says, "Here is the testimony of two with a full resume of life experiences." And he's right. What do we do with these two? With the encounter with these two senior saints in the temple? Two lives that show up nowhere else in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. Well, we can know some things about this. I'd like to direct your attention to what we know about them. Secondly, what we learn from them. And finally, what we see in them. Simeon, what do we know about them? Simeon, well, he's most likely elderly. We don't have the data on him that we do on Anna. But he's most likely elderly. What makes you say that? Because he's up the age where he expects to die. But he was told he won't die until he sees the Lord's Christ. So he's not at a young age where death would be a surprise. He's facing the time of life when death normally comes, and he was informed, you're not going yet, though. So he's up there in years, how high we can't tell, but old enough, if you will, to die from age. And we also know that the Holy Spirit is upon him, verse 25. And this is in the Old Testament sense. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people for a very special anointing, for a special message, or a special task. It's not until after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus that we read the Holy Spirit comes in a new manner to indwell every believer permanently at the day of Pentecost and onward. So he is an Old Testament spirit anointed, it says, a righteous and devout man, someone whose relationships by God's grace with other people are righteous. And as far as his relationship with God, he's devout, which means he's careful. He's careful with religious duties. Other than that, we don't know anything else about him personally. What about Anna or Hannah? What do we know about her? And it's interesting that her name means grace. Leave it to Luke to figure out what tribe she's from. She's from the tribe of Asher, which was one of the 10 northern tribes that rebelled. But we remember, even after Assyria carried away the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC, there was a faithful remnant that was still able to make its way back to Jerusalem for worship at the temple. And she, it appears, was part of that faithful remnant, even though she would have been, or her tribe would have been carried away into Babylon. But that's all we know, just some guesswork. We also know one more thing that Luke points out for some reason, and it's her age. Again, look down here, in the middle of verse 36, she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. So if she's married at the typical age of around 13 or 14, was married 7 years before her husband died, she's 20 or early 20s, and then it says she lived, verse 37, to the age of 84. It's interesting, some of the scholars look at that and say, no, it's 84 years after her marriage. And there's arguments both ways. I tend to lean towards the younger age of 84. Some of you like it that I refer to that as a young age of 84. But she's advanced in years. But the age is to communicate this. That for at least 64 years, if not 84 years, she has been a fixture at the temple. She was known in the city of Jerusalem. She was recognized by those who would make the long trip to Jerusalem for the annual feast and ceremonies at the temple. They'd get there after a long trip and look up and, oh, look, there's Anna. She's just a fixture. That's the point Luke is making. Other than that, we don't know anything about her. We know one more thing about both Simeon and Hannah, and that's that they have direct revelation from God. Simeon's a prophet. He prophesies, and Anna is a prophetess. You say, okay, yeah, that's interesting. Remember, for hundreds of years, the office of the prophet has been silent. Silent. Then Zechariah comes on the scene. I know one more thing about them. They had a good knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the book of Isaiah, as we will see here. And then, look at verse 27. It says, Simeon came in the Spirit into the temple when? When the parents brought in the child Jesus. And then look down at verse 38. At that very moment, Anna came up and began giving thanks to God. It's just, I can't help but notice these two, how things are just working out with timing. It's strange, isn't it, how things work out in God's plan. Young couple coming to carry out the law. At that moment, Simeon comes in, Anna comes in, and there we're having a meeting. You say, okay, that's what we know about it. Yeah, but what do we learn from them? What we learn from them is shocking. What we learn from them is this. Jesus will save Jews. He's a Jewish Messiah. You see, where do we see that? Verse 26. He says, you will not see death, the Spirit had told Simeon, until you see the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. Or look down at verse 29. Now you, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And at the end of verse 32, the glory of your people, Israel. Jesus will save Jews. So you say, wait a minute. Mary and Joseph already knew that. That's why we named him Jesus. We thought he will save his people from their sins. So the first thing that they learn, they already knew that Jesus will save Jews. But they're going to learn four more things that they didn't know before this moment. You see, not only will Jesus save Jews, but secondly, Jesus will save Gentiles. This is new information. Look at verse 31. He will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. It says in verse 32, the end of verse 31, you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. I know this is new information, not only by what Luke has preserved for us with a careful pen already, but look at verse 33. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said of him. They knew that their baby was going to be the Messiah for the Jews, and the Old Testament passages that they've been singing and quoting have been to that extent. But wait, not just the Jews, the whole world? Yes. Gentile, this is new news. But there's more new news coming. Thirdly, Jesus will force decisions. This is news. I mean, can you imagine being Mary and just assuming that if everyone's waiting for Messiah, listen, we're assuming here, then everyone's going to be glad when Messiah shows up. And everyone's going to follow Messiah. I mean, I could see how she would reach that assumption. And Simeon spoils that. He spoils that. Look at verse 34. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. In other words, people are going to have eternal destinies determined based on their response to your baby. Some will rise and many will fall. Some will embrace, but many will reject. We're not surprised. Peter in 1 Peter 2 says, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Where Paul says in Ephesians 2, 6, even though some people are going to fall, who reject Christ. Anyone who rejects Christ will fall. But those who come to Christ, Paul describes them this way, he, Christ, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus is going to force a decision. It's like, wait a minute, not everyone's going to go for him? Nope. This is new information. But it doesn't stop there. It says at the end of verse 34 that he will be a sign to be opposed. Mary's taken us in. This is not what she has heard before. She hasn't heard anything like this before. But her son will not only spark off reactions and acceptance, but he's going to be opposed. And my goodness, will he be opposed. He will be scorned. They will try to throw him off cliffs at his hometown. The religious legalists are going to dispatch people from Jerusalem to go all the way up to Galilee to confront him. And it's going to end when he comes down to Jerusalem and they nail him to a Roman cross. That's the fourth thing that's new news here. Jesus will face death. There's one more piece of new news here. Verse 35. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You know what this piece of new news is? Mary will face suffering because of her son. It says in John 19:25, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister. Wow. But a third question I have about these two characters is this. What do we see in them? What are some axioms of the aged, if you will? What's some wisdom we can garner? Just listen. We're almost finished. Walking with God is more than just religious activity and proximity. It involves intimate communion with him. I learned from Simeon and Anna that they just didn't show up out of drudgery for worship or duty or a disappearing act to the back row, like Michelle said earlier. They weren't passive. They were active. They didn't have their goal and philosophy to stay off the radar. They wanted to be deeply involved in what God was doing in the midst of his people. That's the first axiom. The second axiom is this. God's promises are worth the wait. Both of these in the temple have been waiting and waiting. I think of the psalm writer, Psalm 25:5, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day." A third axiom. Pleasant news and difficult news both play into God's perfect plan. We want the good news of Messiah, but it's not necessarily pleasant to hear he's going to be opposed and that he's going to set off reactions and that the sword will also pierce my own heart. But we have to understand it's part of God's perfect plan. And when God unrolls his plans, there are no mistakes, deletions, additions, or oops. A fourth axiom. There is no neutral response to Jesus. There's no neutral response. There's not a third option. You either embrace him or reject him. If you don't embrace him, not just as Savior, but as Lord, you're rejecting him. You're either in the light or the darkness. You either know Jesus as a lion or a lamb. You either know him as a shepherd or a judge. You either have humbled yourself to come to him or you will be humbled by him. You either come broken or you leave crushed. You either die in order to live, die to yourself in order to live, or you can live your life, but you're only going to die. You can run to him or run from him, but you can't have a third option of neutrality. 1 John 5:12, he who has a son has the life. He who doesn't have the son doesn't have life. And then finally, a long life of godliness is very persuasive. These two had been in the temple. They'd been fixtures there. Both of their faces were familiar, very much so, for generations. Hey, Dad, there's Anna, there's Simeon. Man, he was there when I was a little kid. My parents introduced me to him. But both of them sounded off on the same day, at the same moment, at the same spot, with the same family, looking at the same baby. A long life of godliness can be very persuasive. Well, we've heard the three guarantees. We've heard from Gabriel, an angel. We've heard from Jesus himself through his righteousness, if you will, his perfect righteousness. We've heard from the Holy Spirit through these two prophets. But there's one more guarantee, and it's from the first person of the Trinity, the Father. And it's this, the Father's grace upon Jesus. We're finished with these two verses. Verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Look at this. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It's a 65-mile trip. And in one verse, we have 11 years of silence coming in. But we are told of two areas of growth. First of all, he's growing as a man. It says he's growing, but he's also becoming strong. Of course, he's the son of a carpenter, would work with wood and stone, and he's a human. But we also notice him growing, if you will, as the Savior. It says that he's full of wisdom, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Wisdom only comes not just with accumulating facts, but in knowing how to apply those facts to life. And he's learning it at a young age. He's being defined by understanding and wisdom of an adult, and he's not even the age of 11 yet. He's growing into this at an alarming pace. Why? Because the grace of God was upon him. There's unusual favor here. Luke's going to call your attention to it again when we get to verse 52 of chapter 2. At the end of, or in the middle of chapter 3, even the Father himself is going to say, "You're my son in whom I am well pleased." Spoiler alert, in our next sermon, his perfect humanity and perfect deity will be on display, and you'll hear him speak for the first time. Those are the next couple verses. He's just getting started. But make no mistake about it, the Son of Man is here. Now you say, I was supposed to be marked by these four guarantees. How am I supposed to be marked by these four guarantees? And here's my answer to that. You have learned, not only from an angel, but from every member of the Trinity in this text, in this courtyard on this afternoon, you have learned that Jesus came. He came to live a perfect life. He came to live a perfect life and die an undeserved death for you. And he is God's salvation and wisdom to you. My friends who still need to come to Christ, this is the best news you can hear. And my brothers and sisters who are already in Christ, you need to see this anchor to your days one more time. This isn't a Christmas text. This is a gospel text. And I'm glad we lingered long in the courtyard. Simeon, he waited all these years. He wants to go to heaven. He was told, can't yet. I want you to see my Christ, my Messiah. You keep waiting, you keep looking. So he waited and he looked. And the Spirit said, now, them. And he went there. And the one he's been waiting for years, if not decades, he took into his arms. And he held him and worshiped. And that's how we conclude a message from the courtyard of the temple this morning. We embrace Christ, and with our voices, we say, my Jesus, I love thee.